Well, let's turn again in the book of the Psalms, if you will, to Psalm 103. We were in Psalm 57 this morning. We want to be in 103 this afternoon. This is an outstanding specimen of a different type of psalm. We said this morning that there are many different classes of psalms. And this is one of the great examples, the two foremost, probably this one in 139, of what might be called the praise and the thanksgiving psalm. Of course, thanksgiving is what God has done for us, and praise God for that. But praise, true praise, is for what God is in Himself. And I struggle manfully to distinguish between the praise psalms and the thanksgiving psalms, and I gave it up as a bad job because so often praise and thanksgiving are mingled in the psalms, you really can't distinguish them. Again, we're going to comment on the text as we go along rather than read it in advance for the sake of time. To say we're going to be reading from the text, or commenting on the text of the from the New American Standard, I want to assure all of you that I do read, have, possess, and available for your inspection my King James Version. I do use that. Someone said to the old lady, I don't want the others, give me the old King James Version, just like St. Paul wrote it. That's what I want. It's been said that the greatest thought that can enter the human mind is the thought of God. And since, we might say, amid a warehouse of trivia, the things that we think about and we talk about, genuine thoughts of God are like a beautiful diamond in a mountain of popcorn. Great thoughts about God. And some of the greatest thoughts that you'll ever find about God, you'll find in the book of Psalms. If you want to know how to worship, whether privately, in your own personal devotion and prayer life with God, what do I say when I worship God? Read certain of the Psalms. 103, 139, or the last five, to give you ones that are easy to remember. If you have a difficult time when you worship the Lord audibly, brethren, read the praise and worship psalms. You say, I don't know what to say. If you don't say anything more than what the psalmist said, you'll do very well indeed. Very well indeed. Great and noble people have great thoughts about God. Here they sing about it. Perhaps you know that the Psalms are the hymn book of the Hebrew people. And what the psalmist said about God, in a sense, makes it appear that he is almost God-intoxicated. You think of intoxication as a bad thing, unless you're intoxicated with God. You know, down here, people in Texas get very exhilarated about football or baseball, you have the Astros, or some other sport. And people think it's quite out of place to be excited about God, that they can go to a sports event, jump up screaming with popcorn running down their front, and get very excited about a sports team. But somehow or another, we don't get that excited about God. Well, the psalmist is enthusiastic in his admiration. He's extravagant. He said, bless the Lord. Praise the Lord, or its Hebrew equivalent, hallelujah. You say you're getting a little Pentecostal there, aren't you? No. Just quoting the King James Version of the Bible. Bless the Lord. Exalt the Lord our God. I will extol thee, O my God, O King. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Worship the Lord in holy array. Very simply, he says, I love the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? People say, I don't know what to say. Well, you just get up and say, I love the Lord. You know, one time a man got up and he worshiped the Lord and spoke about the Lord very extravagantly and beautifully, and he sat down, and another brother got up in the meeting and he just said, I just want to say it ends my sentiments. Your attitude of praise in the Psalms helps define the two characters. Genuine worship of God approaches the Lord with lowliness and humility. We're told by the psalmist to come to his footstool. And genuine worship is not something really that can be worked up from without. Have you ever watched a congregation of people trying to work up worship? Isn't that a terrible thing? Work up worship. But in the Psalms, you can see the genuine worship overflows and comes from within. My heart, he says, overflows or bubbles over with a good thing when he talks about the King. The psalmist is deeply reverent. He is never flippant or even frivolous in the poor sense of the word. He says of God, holy and reverent is his name. Moses had a shining face in seeing God. That's why he could think and say wonderful things about God. He spent a lot of time looking at what is called your own warts, the terrible practice of introspection. If you're occupied with your own failures and inadequacies, somehow or another you can never bring your thoughts about the great things about God. So it's to be occupied with Him. Very precious. It's the one thing I think it says that God desires in all the Bible. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. Satan himself will give anything for it. It must be exceedingly valuable. He said to the Lord Jesus, all this world that you see and all its glory, I will give you if only you will come and worship me. You say, the one that owns the cattle of 1,000 hills and says the gold and the silver is his, you can really never gladden the heart by gold of God by gold and silver. Or really, in a sense, what belongs to him, so many other things in terms of time that we devote to God, as valuable as it may be. But there's one thing exceedingly precious that does not really naturally or intrinsically belong to God, that only we can give to Him, that is truly ours, and that is our own true personal worship. That's the free will offering. And that's why it's called the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. I believe that genuine worship is costly. One of the most difficult things for men to do is to get up and audibly and spiritually praise God. A lot of men can get up and read from the scriptures, give out a hymn, talk about their experiences, even talk about God. But very seldom do you hear men beautifully, spiritually address God directly and express in fervent terms their admiration of Him. The psalmist is not like that. In the first 5 verses of Psalm 103, he tells us the benefits of the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Bless the Lord. You see, that's not God blessing me. That's when He confers something. But it's me blessing God. You say, how can I bless God? Well, it's a different word. It's not that I ever confer something upon God that He's not. But the meaning of the word literally is to eulogize, to speak well of God. And the psalmist says, oh, bless the Lord. Oh, eulogize the Lord. Speak well of the Lord. Oh, my soul. proclaims the blessedness of so great a God. And then he calls upon the entirety of his being, in a sense. He said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me." Summoning, bless his holy name. You see, the name of God signifies all that he is. We stop and we think, and you mention a person's name, and immediately you have a mental picture. It's almost like it comes up on one of those scanners, you see, in an airplane reservation area, when they bring it right up in front of you, your name and all of the details. And so when you speak of a person's name, there's a mental picture of that person, of what he's like. And so it is with the name of God. You see, God's name is exceedingly precious to him. And that's why there is the most serious judgment for the impenitent, the careless, the vulgar, and the profane use of the name of God. Because you are speaking against the very holiness of the person of God. And you use the name of God, as it says, in vain. He said, "Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul." The psalmist is not afraid to be repetitive in his praise, for emphasis. And then he gives us a succession of his mercies and of his glorious attitudes. He said, "Forget not all his benefits." You see, we are great forgetters. We talked about this morning being a forgetter. You see, we live in the moment. The particular crisis, the desire, the prayer request, the burden that we have. And we're so prone at that time, as we begin somehow to get discouraged and we think that God has forgotten about us, to forget all his benefits. We're great forgetters. Sometimes it's from negligence. Sometimes from ingratitude. Sometimes it's from complacency. But we never forget to recall our grievances. You know, like you do among people, so often we think of individuals. They store up their grievances. Many times in unfortunate marriage relationships, you know, it's always at the time, you see, right there is a big dispute, and where one or the other reaches into the hope chest and brings up that old grievance about 20 years ago. "You never did like my mother. Remember what you said about her 20 years ago when you walked out and wouldn't go to her birthday party? Heaven forbid." I really have an aunt. She's got a grievance against me. I tell you, it goes back 37 years. I was very careful. I wasn't even converted then. And I did something very careless involving a friend of hers and herself. I won't bore you with the details. And she still digs up that old bone 37 years later. It's almost incredible. You know, I think I could give my body to be burned and it wouldn't make any difference. I've apologized. I've got out on my hands and knees. I told her I was a sinful boy. I was ignorant. I was negligent. I wholeheartedly took the responsibility and blame, laid none of it on her, offered to do anything, but I can't square that account. Grievances. We just won't forget them. Say, "I'm so glad that God got rid of all the grievances that he might have had against me," aren't you? I hate to think of him having a hope chest like we do. But we forget his benefits. You know the most outstanding thing about that incident of Jesus and the 10 lepers, you remember? He healed the 10 lepers, and only one of them returned to give thanks. And he said, "Were there not 10 lepers? Have I had a memory lapse here? Is it possible that I've miscounted? You know, there were 10, weren't there?" "Oh, yes, there were 10. But then where are the 9? There's only this one that's come back to give thanks." Now, I'm not instructed about the ingratitude of man from that incident. I wouldn't need that incident to know that man is naturally ungrateful. I think with horror of my early life, of all the things, the nice things that people did for me, including members of my own family, that I just took as my due. You know? These people had that wonderful privilege of ministering to me. That was their blessing. You know? Took it all for granted. I'm horrified as I think about it. You see, you don't realize how selfish and self-centered you are until you reflect about it a few years later. You see, the thing that the incident of the lepers teaches me, not that man is ungrateful, but it is that Jesus Christ notices our ingratitude. That's where I'm instructed. He's aware of it. Forget not all his benefits. Here's some blessings from God's storehouse. First of all, you have forgiveness. I think it's Alexander White that says that forgiveness is something that takes place in the court of law. He said he pardons all your iniquities. Think of going into a court and being fully pardoned from the full slate of every charge against you. In this spring, I had the occasion at least twice to sit in the courtroom and listen to a judge deal with an offender. One was a juvenile offender whom I had had the privilege of leading to Christ just about 2 weeks before. This judge was supposed to be fairly generous and lenient with juveniles, but he began to look through this boy's record, and he began to flip through page after page after page after page. I knew about this boy because I had known him for over 4 years, and off and on he'd come to our Sunday school. I hate to tell you, he's one of our Sunday school products. And this judge began to frown as he looked at his record. He leaned across the desk and he said to this boy, he said, "I am sick of seeing your face in this court. I'm tired of looking at it." He said, "Now the probation department has recommended that you be sent to a certain camp. We've been working together to send him somewhere." He said that all the things that have been done for you before haven't done any good. And he said, "I want to tell you, I'm not inclined to do that." He said, "I'd like to send you to the California Youth Authority. They're going to tell you when to get up and when to go to bed and when to brush your teeth and everything else. I'd like to put you there so that you can't get out." He said, "But I'm going to tell you something. If you make one more misstep, if you so much as sit on the sidewalk, you are gone." Let me tell you, I tremble for that boy. I sit in the other courtroom. The fellow that I was trying to help get out of San Quentin, he said, "You should be more on law enforcement and law and order, brother. You're helping all these offenders." Well, listen, I believe in helping the offenders, because if we help the offenders know Jesus Christ, there are going to be that much fewer people burglarizing their home. We put more dopers and rapists and out of business than you can know in our area by coming to Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you, that's a great help to law and order. I'm going to tell you, the penitentiaries don't change them, but Jesus changes them. But it's very hard sometimes to convince the court. I remember this fellow, he's a long-time con man, 12 years. He was finishing up a hitch at San Quentin, and he had a hole from the state of Texas, and he had a hole from the state of Oklahoma, and a few other places as a parole violator. And this judge was looking at him, and he said, "Well," he said, "you've got an impressive community support." He said, "But how do I know that this is not just another one of your games? You're conning these people." And Les said, "You know, Your Honor, all I want to know, I wanted a chance to prove that I'm a changed man." Of course, that judge wasn't inclined to do that. And he did not. We were able, thank God, to get him out. I walked out of prison with him later, after 3 more court appearances, letters to the parole board and everything else. That was the first time that boy had been out of jail or off of parole for 12 years. But he didn't get a full pardon. I tell you, I don't know very many courts that when we have a master's record of infamous offenses, far more than we'll ever realize, a God that will fully clear us from the full slate and pardon all our iniquity. But he said, here is something else. Here is healing, which is in the hospital. I said this morning, we've got 6 or 7 of our people with either terminal or life-threatening diseases right now in our fellowship. I've been in a lot of hospitals, and I've prayed with a lot of sick people. I want to tell you, that's an awesome thing. I never get over being thoughtful when I come out of a hospital. In fact, I walked out of a big university medical center last Sunday night at 11 o'clock, taking this boy with an inoperable brain tumor home with me. And I want to say it makes me solemn. I hate to see my friends down. I hate to see them this way. Oh, that there was a hospital, even in Houston, Texas, with all those hospitals, where they could heal all your diseases, you know, whether Dr. DeBakey operated or didn't. Healing for all your diseases. But it's not only the physical thing. If you look at all these alls, you'll see that most of these refer to the soul. Now, it's not that I question for a moment that God can and does heal the body. I can't even do that. I have no doubts about that, but God is still in the business of miraculously healing people today. And I'm not in any wise denying that, but I want to say that the greatest disease that afflicts people today are the diseases of the soul, maladies of the soul. That whether of the body or the soul, a God that can heal all diseases. I consider the greatest of all diseases, in fact, the scripture speaks of it as a disease, is the disease of sin. And sometimes things like bitterness, lack of love, selfishness, envy, jealousy, greed, gluttony, untruth, impurity, lust, can be just as hideous, just as loathsome, and humanly speaking, just as incurable as a disease of cancer. Think of a God that can heal all our diseases. And then a turn from the slave market, redemption. You see, it's because the people of that day understood what it was for slaves to be bought and sold in a public marketplace, just like sheep or goats or cattle in Texas. So human beings were bought and sold. The process of redemption, to redeem, to deliver, to take off the block by paying a certain price. That's what Jesus did to us. When we think of redemption, always get in your mind the picture of the slave block. Picture yourself standing on that slave block 2,000 years ago, naked, inspected by strangers like an animal, bought and sold like a cattle. And you think of yourself on the slave market of sin, and Jesus Christ buying you not with gold or silver or dollars, but with his own precious blood. He redeems your life, he says, from the pit. One of the old carvings that says, right leg Gehenna, the place of burning. You didn't have any other benefits from God. Everything about your life was somehow or another hideous, and things have gone wrong. You've lost the capacity to realize or appreciate anything else. Praise the Lord that he has redeemed your life and mine from Gehenna, the place we call hell. Let me tell you, there isn't anybody there that wouldn't take great places with the worst of us here. And then, in the throne room, he said, who crowns you? Think of being crowned. He lifts the beggar from the dunghill. Crowns your life with loving kindness and compassion. In a world of selfishness and indifference, the positive blessings of God. Crowns me with his own loving kindness
and with his compassion. I should like them, they don't know why people work so hard to try to accumulate their own righteousness as the grounds of entering heaven. When we think that God has already made available to the child of God by imputation the righteousness of God. No matter how good we are, what good grannies we've been, how many pies we've baked, how many children we've sat with, how many sick children we've suffered over, how many good deeds we've done from the beginning to the end, what in the world would ever equal the righteousness of God? Which is the free gift of God by imputation to every child that comes to Him. The righteousness of God and His loving kindness. So then satisfaction, some that might be said to be in the banqueting hall. Well, I thank God for all the good cooks I've known in my day. I've really known some champions and been blessed by them, really. It's a wonderful thing to eat a great meal that somebody's lovingly prepared, and then, you know, you just give that sigh, and you say, won't you have another helping? And you say, no, I'm satisfied just like I am. Are you satisfied with God? Maybe you don't have everything else. Maybe you don't have anything else. Remember the Levites? So they didn't get any portion of the land. They said, we got good. No, you didn't. They said, your portion is the Lord. Maybe you haven't had a happy marriage. Do you know that most Christians are not happily married? Did I tell them that, Ben? See, we're not supposed to say that in evangelism. See, when you come to Jesus, it solves all your problems, you know. Whatever it is, it's over as soon as you get converted. Now, you know, and I know that's nonsense. And we shouldn't be misleading the unconverted that way. Even Christians have it. Most of them are not happy. They say that good marriages are made in heaven. That leads us to guess where the other marriages are made. You don't have a good marriage. The kids are all a disappointment. Every time you get the Christmas cards and all their kids are doing well and your kids are not, that's when you want to take Rolaids at that time. Be satisfied with the Lord. Is He your portion? Listen, the chiefest blessing of God is the Lord Himself. So that your youth is renewed. That is, has to do with the strength of God. Now, this is something I really like to claim. My youth being renewed like the eagles. In other words, no weariness. Boy, there are times when I claim this promise from God. Well, Lord, I want to have my youth today renewed like the eagles. I really need it. I have a far greater tendency today than I did at the age of 20 to run out of gas. And I need the Lord Jesus to put boron into my tank, I want to tell you. And I claim that. I want to appropriate that many days. Let me tell you, there are a lot of benefits to the Lord, aren't they? Then let us see from 6 to 18 the character of God if we have time. This really might be called a character study, a short course in the character of God. Just about every major attribute of God is listed here, and I'll try to pick them out for you as you move through here. First of all, we see in verse 6 the justice of God. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments to all who are oppressed. Justice and righteousness spring from the same root in the New Testament and are not different attributes, they are the same. That He performs righteous deeds shows us that He is concerned especially for the poor, for the orphan, for the widow. And that He exercises judgment reminds us that His retribution is upon the wicked and the evildoer. I will repay, says the Lord. Really, He doesn't need my help. I had a woman say to me, a woman in the gall of bitterness. Oh, she had it in for some believer, and she wrote the most flashing letter you'll ever read. To me, really damning him up and down. And I said to her, Barbara, what would you want me to do with a letter like that anyway? And she said with some discernment, she said, I know the Lord says that vengeance is mine, but this is one case I want to help him out a little bit. You say it's no blessing to her either. The Lord doesn't need our help. And we wouldn't be benefited if we tried to help him. He made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the sons of Israel. That is to say that he instructed them in his principles. And this provides for us the basis of his justice. One of the great things that we want to study the Bible for is to see more and more about the character of God. Most people have nothing but a caricature of God. They have a lopsided God. They know one or two attributes, but they don't know the other. We heard a little bit about Dan this morning. We know about love, but we don't know about holiness. We know about grace, but we don't know about truth. We have caricatures of God that came out in Mr. Phillips' book, Your God is Too Small. These caricatures that people carry around of God, the heavenly policeman. Or sometimes I think the character of God to some people is the heavenly bellhop. You know, you just kind of hit the button and he comes running for you. And you're upset when you don't get quick service. Terrible, monstrous ideas about God by people who've never taken the trouble to study the character of God. One of the reasons we're so poor in worship, we don't know enough about God to say anything. And one of the reasons that we're so upset and we do not understand God's ways is we don't know enough about Him. The key purposes of the study of the Scripture is to learn about the character of God. Not just about the details of the future. So the basis of his judgment. We read in verse 8 that the Lord is compassionate. What if you've ever wondered about the difference between compassion and love? It's been said that compassion is an active love that ministers to the needy and to the brokenhearted. We forget sometimes that Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted. My, there's enough of them around. We should never run out of the field of ministry. Sometimes people say, well, they don't know what the Lord has called them to, and they don't know what their gift is, and so they're not doing anything until they find out. If you haven't found out what your gift is, while you're whiling away the time, just go out and minister to the needy and the brokenhearted. Just work on that for a few months or years, and then you see you'll be occupying your time well until the Lord reveals to you that you have this marvelous gift of prophecy or something. Just minister. It's a remarkable thing that we have a praise movement, but we don't have a mercy movement. You know? We don't have a help movement. Somehow there are certain gifts that people aren't interested in. And you'll never run out of opportunities to people to show mercy and to help. And then, in the last part of verse 8, he's gracious. The graciousness of God to the guilty, to the lost. The grace of God is especially showed to those to whom he has no debt. I'm amazed at some of the people that Jesus saved. He always surprises me. I really expect him to be more active among the better class of people. You know, he's always saving some of these people that I would never think of as the objects of his grace. The most powerful effect of the gospel in St. Quentin is in the maximum security. Not any easier vessel to serve. You see, it's the reprobate, somehow or another, that seem to feel the need of the grace of God. I remember one time we had a woman that pulled out her two lovely daughters from our high school class, and she said, I don't want my daughters associated with a class of people in here. So we had a bunch of people, say, from the drug culture and every other kind of thing around there. And I said to her, Mrs. Son, said, yeah, I'm really sorry for the kind of people that Jesus is saving, you know. But I really don't have a lot of control over that, and you really ought to take that complaint up with him. I don't know, if we went in here and had evangelized a man called Legion and brought him in here, you know, this crazy man running around without any clothes on, they had to bind him and everything and brought him in here, you know, you might be upset. You just got a man here from the local lunatic asylum here. Well, the woman at the well at Samaria, I want to tell you that she wouldn't have been very the delegate to the Baptist General Convention, really. No, all those men she'd been staying with. I don't know whether she'd been asked that or not. You have a few crooked politicians down here. I think we got most of them in California. Maybe you have a few of them down here. One of these guys gets converted and comes in here, you might be a little suspicious of him, like back here. Gracious. That's especially to people who understand that God doesn't owe them a thing. That's one thing they know. But other people seem somehow to feel that there's an indebtedness to God because they're nice people. As far as God is concerned, there aren't any nice people. If we look at them, they're relatively nice. So you see them, you know, out of church sometime on a holy prayer, you know. He is slow to anger. This reminds us of the patience of God, a restraint. God gives, for most people, much opportunity for repentance. Mr. Spurgeon has said he lingers long. Restraint of God, enduring with much long suffering the vessel of wrath. Yet, the patience of God is not without limit. My spirit will not always strive with me. The loving kindness, the end of verse 8, his overflowing benevolence, if you please, the generosity of God. God will always do more, or can be counted on to do more than the minimum. Never have a concept of God that's stingy. You see, a stingy person, therefore, is a contradiction to the character of God. I personally don't like stingy people myself. I never liked stingy people before I became a Christian. I like them still less now. You know, there's some people that just look pink, you know. The man in the generosity of God, pressed down, filled up, full measure. Overflowing. I'm going to tell you, God's a big giver. And I think that's why it says, the Lord loveth a hilarious. That's really a man after his own heart. Generous. Not rich people being generous out of their excess, but poor people being generous out of their poverty. You see, I learned as a very young Christian, I was in a minor position of responsibility, receiving contributions for poor campers to go to camp. I found out very early, and nothing has changed my opinion, where God's work is basically supported. It's never from the rich. It's from the poor people and the widows. Boy, that spoke to me as a young Christian. They gave us Jesus fed out of their penury and want. I have a widow woman that periodically gives me $10. I feel like crying. That woman needs that $10 more than I need the $10. But I can't give it back to her because I would deprive her of her reward. She's a big giver. Like God. Verse 9 says he will not always strive. That is, God's not the kind of person like you and I, always pointing out his faults. Now, I have some people, I had a student of mine 2 years ago. Every time he came into me, he said, the Lord's convicting me again. The Lord's convicting. Listen, this boy was certainly the one that Jesus must have had in mind when he said he was an Israelite indeed in whom there is no God. They always had the ministry of the Holy Spirit with conviction. I said, you know, does the Spirit of God ever do anything in your life except convict you of sin? I said, you know, conviction of sin is the pre-conversion ministry of the Holy Spirit, but it's not said that it's the post-conversion ministry of the Holy Spirit, because I never thought of that. I said, he says he's the encourager, the comforter, the one alongside. Do you think the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to always be there pointing out your faults? The legacy from your religious past and your concepts of God. He will not always strike. But on the other hand, he will not keep his anger forever. There's a time when he doesn't retain his anger. That's why I see the fullness of the picture of Jesus in the Scripture. It's almost astonishing to see Jesus cleansing the temple, going through there and turning over the tables, and taking the scrolls in his hand, coming down on the backs of those crooks, spilling the coins on the floor, and the pigeons flying every direction. Oh, love to see that. Jesus got angry. Did you know that? And he should have. You see, when we lose the ability to be angry at things at which we ought to be angry, of evil, especially in the place where there ought to be righteousness, somehow or another we have become less than just ourselves. And God will not keep us angry forever, nor will he cherish grudges and retain resentment. It's been said when he is judged, he's done with it, and that's the end of it. Doesn't keep digging it up as we so often do. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. The question is asked, why? And the answer is because he's dealt with another about our sins. And that's the Lord Jesus. And God will not require payment twice. Nor has he rewarded us according to our iniquity. If he did that, we would all perish in hell. For the height of it is the heavens above the earth, beyond measure in all its grandeur. So great, so incomparable is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. The incomparable loving kindness of God to us. And then how marvelous that verse that we so often use to people who are dogged by the sense of their past sins and who somehow or another cannot fully accept or appropriate the forgiveness of God. As far as the east is from far as from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. The infinite forgiveness of God, or as it's been said, when sin is pardoned, it is never charged again. A marvelous truth about our God. Let me tell you that the Hindu does not know the forgiveness of sins. The Muslim does not know the forgiveness of sins. I had the privilege of being in India and Pakistan this summer for almost 2 months and saw hundreds of millions of tormented people who do not have the blessed privilege of the sheer knowledge of the forgiveness of sins and the assurance of life eternal. As a father has compassion on his children, that is in his nearness and his natural concern for us, sensitive to his own flesh and blood, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, and that is why God is called the Father of all mercies, the Father of all comfort. He pities us who are his redeemed ones in our need. For he himself knows our frame. This reminds us of the omniscience of God. He is familiar with our entire being, and with that, he is familiar with my temperamental weaknesses. My temperamental weaknesses. You know, sometimes I'm disappointed in them, but I don't have final, complete victory over temperamental weaknesses. But God knows about them, and he understands them. The omniscience of God assures me that God cannot be surprised, cannot be outwitted. We cannot exceed or go beyond his knowledge. In that sense, and entirely in that sense, we cannot disappoint God as though somehow or another, knowing our frame, he would have thought we would do better. You see, when Jesus told Philip, in spite of his brash self-confidence, in yourself, you're nothing but a Christ denier. But then he said, but I have prayed for you that your faith does not fail. He understood his weakness. He knew his impending failure and predicted it. He had already made provision for his recovery, and in the mind of God, he was already planning for him the message that he was going to give on Pentecost. Isn't that wonderful? But Jesus knew all that. When he looked across the room at Peter, when he denied the Lord, he just looked at him. And Peter wept, you see, with the pain of self-discovery. You see, but the Lord Jesus didn't learn anything that he didn't know before. He is mindful. He always keeps in mind we are but dust. You know? Just dust. Stop and think about that sometime. That could deliver us from delusions of grandeur. We look at each other in our frailty. We make excuses for our own failures. Somehow or another, we blame other people. It's a good thing to take God's perspective. Look around and you say, well, I should remember they're but dust. After man, his days is grass, frail, temporal, in himself insignificant. The flower of the field, so he flourishes as the wind is passed away. It is no more. The place acknowledges it no longer. It's good to remember the past and culture of our sojourn here. This morning I came out on the driveway, Mr. Cooney's driveway, and while I was standing there, a leaf fell down. And I picked up the leaf, and I thought about it, like the falling of a leaf. And I said, that leaf is just like me. You know, it's here today, but temporarily it's going to be gone tomorrow. I want to think about that. I want to be conscious of my mortality. Delivers us from delusions of self-importance and of the importance of the things that we're occupied with. But the loving kindness, in contrast of God, is from everlasting to everlasting. That tells us that he's an eternal God with an unoriginated existence. It tells us in verse 18 that he's faithful to the redeemed ones, an aspect of the truth of God. Nothing inconsistent, nothing undependable in God. In verse 19, it speaks of his sovereignty, his absolute rule. But basically, God cannot be defeated. God cannot be stopped. God will always be able to do what he pleases. And he cannot be stopped. And so he says, bless the Lord, your angels, all you his angels. Verse 20. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts. Verse 21. Bless the Lord, all his works. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Father, we want to thank you and bless your holy name. You are a great God, and you are a great King above all gods. We bow and acknowledge you, O Lord, our King, and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.